Good morning. We have a lot of ground to cover, and so I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, if you would. John 17, we will find our text, looking through the gospel, hear the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, our text this morning will be verses 1 through 5, specifically verse 4, but I'd like you to follow along as I read these words to you and for you from John 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." May God add his blessing to the reading and now the study of his word. As I said a few moments ago, it's always good to be, as we say, home with brothers and sisters in Christ, good to be with those whom I regularly fellowship and worship our great God with. Some of you know, last weekend I had the privilege to go down to Texas, and I was blessed with that time. And I wasn't blessed just simply because there were some good preachers there. There certainly were. And I wasn't blessed simply because there was sweet fellowship with believers that I have not seen for some time. But really, one of the most significant reasons why I was blessed was because of the subject matter that was covered. As some of you may know, the theme of the conference that we attended was sola fide. Sola fide is a Latin phrase. Some of you may be familiar with it. It was one of the five cries of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. Sola fide is Latin for faith alone. It is one of the most significant doctrines of all the Bible, that our system of belief, what we believe about salvation, rises or falls with a statement like this: faith alone. That statement, by the way, means that sinners are justified. Sinners are made right with God. The only reason why anyone in this room might have the ability to stand before God in heaven one day is by faith alone, that God justifies by our belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Faith alone recognizes that a person's salvation is apart from any personal works whatsoever. Faith alone sees oneself and one's works in the familiar terms of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 that says this: "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, if we have any, all of our righteous deeds, if God were to take them and define what they are, all of our righteous deeds are as or like a filthy garment," which is a euphemism, by the way, for the most gross, dirty, vile garment you could ever think of. That is what we have to offer God, a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Beloved, faith alone sees one's own works and one's own heart in such negative terms. But there's a positive side to faith alone. And faith alone teaches us to look to the work of Jesus, primarily his work upon the cross, that recognizes that it is his accomplishment alone, it is his work alone, that saves, and that then the sole response that any one of us can have, the sole and right response for the one who sees that truth, is to believe it to be so, to have faith that salvation is found in what Jesus has done. Now, interestingly enough, this topic of sola fide, of faith alone, dovetails perfectly with our study this morning in John 17, the Lord's Prayer, We have been slowly and methodically working through some profound truths of these opening verses, and I confess to you I am in no hurry, no rush to consider what we can call the profundities of these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you that before us we have the expressions of our Lord's heart. What was on Jesus' heart? What was on his mind the hours before his arrest and crucifixion? Beloved, the things stated here then are what we find in the heart of Jesus to be the most important things to him. I think that any of us facing death, any of us that might know that death is on our doorstep, begin to consider what's most important. And Jesus is doing that. These were the thoughts that he dwelt on just hours before his death. In the waning moments of his life, these were the things, beloved, that captured his heart and captivated his mind. And oh, that such things would be true for us. That these would become the things that capture our heart and captivate our minds. And by very quick summary then, let us recall what we have learned thus far as being most important to the heart and mind of Jesus. Remember that in verse 1 we saw that his chief concern, his primary goal, the most pressing detail of Jesus' life was what? That he might bring glory to the Father. Look at verse 1. Jesus makes this plea. He makes this prayer request. He says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." This is the chief end of Jesus. It is to be the chief end of man, that we might glorify God. We noted that in our study a couple of weeks ago, that if we are to follow the example of Christ, we should seek to live every moment, to make every thought and every action that which would bring all glory to God. And we need to define what that is. And so we have a definition that we'll talk about. I guess I don't have that definition yet. You're going to see this definition. I'll tell you what it is, okay? What does it mean to glorify God? What is this high calling? That in everything we do, God would be highly esteemed, that he would be given all honor, that he would be recognized as supremely splendorous, possessing all greatness, all power, all authority. And how do we know if we are glorifying God rightly? Because such an attitude results in a proper worship and praise of God. You will fall on your knees and praise God when you glorify him correctly. Beginning in verse 3 then, we saw the first of three ways which Jesus lives out this purpose. He prays, he makes this plea, and I'm sure at some level all of us have asked God, please help me live for you. Please help me live a life that pleases you, that glorifies you. Well, that's what Jesus did in verse 1. And then beginning in verse 3, Jesus lays out how he went about accomplishing that purpose. In verse 3, we see the first of three ways that reflect what we sometimes refer to as the offices of Christ, the roles that Christ played as he came to this earth. I shouldn't say played. These are the roles he fulfilled. He came to be the prophet. He came to be the priest. And he came to be the king. And we see Jesus somewhat delineating this for us. In verse 3, he defined eternal life as knowing the Father as the only true God and knowing him through the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent. We noted that in John 1:18, that's why what the gospel writer says was his purpose, that Jesus came to make the Father known, to reveal him. And we find out that the only way to be right with God is to be right with Jesus. The only way to know God's heart, to experience God's love, to know God's purpose for your life is to know it through a relationship through Jesus Christ. We hear the verses often, but that's what Jesus said himself in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one is intimate with the Father. No one knows the Father except how? Through me, Jesus says. We saw then in verse 3 that Jesus is like a prophet because he makes God known. Jesus is like the prophet because he is the one who has declared God's will and God's way to man. But we also said that Jesus is more than a prophet, right? Because all a prophet could do is tell you about God, but Jesus himself doesn't just tell us about God. He reveals God right before our eyes, as it were, because he himself is God. He is God in the flesh. He is God-man known among men. And so we come to know Jesus. As we come to know Jesus, we come to know God. And Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. This morning, then, we'd like to move on to verse 4, and I present to you the second way in which Jesus declares he has glorified the Father. Not only has he sought to make the Father known, but now he will seek to serve God. And if I were to give a title to verse 4 in this message, I would say that God is glorified through service. Because Jesus will serve God the Father, and he serves you and me as priest. And we're going to see that in just a moment, that God is glorified as Jesus serves the Father. It's interesting in this description in verse 4, which is really a declaration, then we see Jesus as our priest. He becomes our representative before God. He is, just to use some terms, our mediator. He is our go-between, as well as our sacrifice. You know, a priest in the Old Testament offered sacrifices for sins. Jesus would offer a sacrifice for sin. But Jesus is more than a priest of the Old Testament, right? Because not only did Jesus offer a sacrifice for sin, he himself becomes the sacrifice for sin. A wonder of wonders. By way of application, then, we will see that God is glorified through service as Jesus serves the Father by being our high priest. So let us consider these thoughts. Look again at verse 4. Verse 4, Jesus made this declaration. This is a statement of fact. This is what Jesus knows to be true. And he says, I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Let's consider that for a moment. How did Jesus glorify God through his service? Here we see Jesus' work as priest. These words of Christ are to the point and most precise and offer us, I believe, a simple three-point outline that I'd present to you for this verse. That in this verse we see Jesus, our high priest. We see the mission of Jesus to glorify God. We see the means of Jesus to glorify God. And finally, we see the motivation of Jesus to glorify God. And as we examine this means or mission, means, and motivation of Christ to glorify God, I hope that you will see as well Christ as your example, that you have his mission, that you see what your means are, and you have the right motivation to serve God as he has called us to be what? A kingdom of priests for his glory. Well, let's look at the mission. That'll be our first point under this heading of Jesus the priest in verse 4. The mission. Let's begin by answering a simple but important question that is answered for us in verse 4. And the question is simply this, and you should be able to come up with the answer very quickly, but here's the question. What was the mission of Jesus Christ? Now think about that for a moment. What was the mission of Jesus Christ? We could say, even in Jesus' own words, well, he came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to save sinners. Well, this is true. But what was his primary mission? To glorify God. We've already noted that in verse 1, where Jesus, in no uncertain terms, gives us his own personal response. He gives us his purpose as he pleads in verse 1. He pleaded to the Father, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now Jesus, this is interesting, Jesus makes this prayer request in verse 1, and in just three verses later, he's actually saying the answer has already come. Jesus, glorify the Son that I may glorify you. And then what does he say? Boldly, I glorified you. I glorified you, he said. This is a powerful declaration, I believe, by which we are reminded that Jesus was absolutely intentional. Jesus was deliberate. Jesus was determined. He was passionate. He was absolutely ambitious and ultimately unwavering in his resolve that resolve to glorify, to highly esteem, to give all honor, to recognize God as supremely splendorous, possessing all power, all greatness, all glory, the result of which is proper praise and worship. He said, I did it. Entirely. The verb tense here is it's done. There's nothing left to be done. He perfectly glorified God. What a statement. And why is that an incredible statement? Because Jesus, although he is God, he's also man. And from the fall of Adam until Jesus came onto the scene, no man could ever say, I have completely and unalterably and completely glorified the Father. I think it's interesting that Jesus says here in no uncertain terms, he makes the statement, I glorified you. He's not speaking to the disciples. He's not even trying to defend himself at this moment before the Jewish leaders. He's not concerned with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the ruling Sanhedrin. He's not concerned about the Romans. He is appealing right now to who? To the Father. This is Jesus not even speaking to us. He's speaking to the Father. And he says, Father, I glorified you. He's making a confession. He's giving a testimony. He is declaring to the Father that he's saying in essence, Father, my life, my actions, my words, everything I am, everything that I've accomplished, it has been to your complete satisfaction and glory. I think it's interesting because I'm going to have us look at something. What is Jesus doing here in this verse? I think Paul captures this for us in his own life, and I want to point this out. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is defending his ministry among the Thessalonians and how he conducted himself. And look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. We read these words, For we never came... Are we heading there? Okay. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know. He says, we never came with trying to butter you up. We never came. You can judge for yourselves. Judge what we've said. Paul's saying, come on, bring it on. I'll put it all before you. We never tried to butter you up and fool you somehow with our words. And we never came, he said, with a pretext for greed. We weren't after your money. You know all of that. But then what does he do at the end of this verse? He says, I'm going to appeal to a greater authority than man. God, he says, is witness. Can you imagine? Here is Paul who's done great and mighty things for the Lord. It's obvious that God has worked through him. And if he were going to appeal to God and lie about it, what do you suppose God might do? What happened in Acts chapter 5 when someone in this time frame dared to lie to God? They died. And so Paul says, I appeal not ultimately to man, but I appeal to God as my witness. And he places his motives and his actions not simply before the examination of man, but here before the court of God Almighty. And he testifies that God would approve of his motives and his actions. And Paul states it again, if we thought maybe this was just kind of put in there for fluff. Well, what does he say in verse 10? Just a few verses down. He says, you are witnesses. Go ahead, judge for yourselves if you like. But so is God. And so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Now, why do I share that? Because Paul learned a lesson from Jesus. And when you seek to live your life in the service of God, you should be able to appeal to God and say, I have done it the way you called me to do it. And here is Jesus appealing to the Father in our text and saying, in effect, all I've said, all that I've done, in all my service, Father, I glorified you. He's not caring what others think. His concern is that God the Father be glorified. And beloved, if Jesus had made any mistake, if there had been any error in his way, if there had been any evil motive or intent, I promise you, Jesus would have rotted on the cross. He would not have been risen from the dead. That was the way Jesus said, everything my Son has said is true. And Jesus said, I glorified you, so it must be true. There would be no resurrection. There would be no hope of eternal life. And so we find that the mission of Jesus, the primary mission of Jesus, was to glorify the Father. And Jesus said, He did it. Completely, fully, finally glorified God. The mission of Jesus is to glorify God. It made me think, just by way of application, is it not true that we have many missions in our lives? We have so many missions in our lives. Let me just explain to you what I mean. Sometimes our mission is just to make ends meet, is it not? Just to survive, just to have more money at the end of the month than less money at the end of the month. Sometimes our mission might be to get a good job, or maybe better said, in our economic climate, just to keep the job that you have. Sometimes our mission might be to get into the right school. It might be to find the right person with which to spend the rest of your life. Your mission might be to improve the relationship you have with your current spouse. Your mission might be to lose weight. Your mission might be just to get up in the morning. We have so many missions. Maybe you need to identify what are some of the things that motivate you in the morning to get up and move on. Those are your missions. But may I say something to you, that those are not your primary missions. Those are sub-missions. They are not the mission that is supposed to be ruling your life. But they ought to be used, if they are good, they ought to be used to move you and drive you to the same overall, same giving your life meaning purpose, that mission being to glorify God. Jesus had all these little submissions when he walked on this earth. He was teaching the disciples. He had people to meet, a woman at the well. He had to meet a religious leader that he might talk to him about being born again. He had a blind individual that he had to meet with and heal. He had all of these submissions. But what was his great mission? All of those were used for one purpose, and that was to glorify the Father. And it's interesting, is it not? Because we say this verse so often. Paul says the same thing. He's capturing on this theme, as it were, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, when he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. You know what he's saying? He's saying, make sure every mission that you take on brings glory to God. Very quickly, that phrase, on the earth, reminds us of the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus said, I glorified you on the earth. Isn't that strange? I glorified you on the earth. What? Well, I believe what it's telling us is we already know that Jesus existed before this. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. But Jesus, in glory, always glorified the Father. There's no question about that. In eternity past, we know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed. They fellowship with one another, and they glorify one another. That was their privilege, their right, their joy. But Jesus left glory, and he became a man. And as I said before, consider this thought, that from the fall of Adam until this man, Jesus Christ, no man had ever been able to say that I had completely glorified the Father in everything that I have done. And so we see this great declaration of Jesus saying, my mission was to glorify God. Well, let's look at the second point, the means. What was the means by which he fulfilled this mission? We've answered that question, that the mission was to glorify God, but now what is the means? Look again at our text where Jesus says something very specifically. He says, I glorified you on the earth having accomplished the work. When Jesus says having accomplished the work, he's testifying again to the Father that he glorified the Father by accomplishing something, a very singular work. But before we examine what that work is, let me note for you the intensity and thoroughness that Jesus intends to convey, not to us, but to the Father. He's saying, I want you, Father, to know that I have done this task well, thoroughly, skillfully, wonderfully for your glory. He uses this verb, having accomplished. It's actually explaining to us how Jesus glorified the Father. He did it having accomplished something. And there's two fundamental thoughts here, both of which bring us back to what I shared with you at the beginning of this idea of sola fide, faith alone. Why do we believe in faith alone? Jesus says it in John 17:4, because I've accomplished the work, Father, that you sent me to do. Well, let's look at this verb. There's two ideas. The verb for accomplish carries first the idea of perfecting. The idea when Jesus says, having accomplished, we could rightfully translate it, having perfected the work which you gave me to do. Can you imagine? I mean, have you ever done any work perfectly? Feel pretty good about having accomplished something? You ever done something and it's okay, but you know it could have been better? You know, I do that a lot with my pictures. You know, I take pictures and I'll manipulate them sometimes for far longer than I need to with my photo editing software, and I'll post it and somebody will say, that's a perfect picture. And I'll write them back and I'll say, no, if you'll note here, this, look at how I messed that up and I should have. We don't do things perfectly. How many of you have perfectly followed after Christ? How many of you have perfectly done the will of God? Do you see the intensity of the statement of Christ? I have done everything God the Father has told me. How? Perfectly. That idea of perfect means without blemish. It means to make something perfect. I mean, Jesus makes the work of God, which was already perfect. He doesn't mess it up. I mess it up, but Jesus doesn't mess it up. It's without deficiency, it's without omission. The idea is that what Jesus did, there was nothing remotely inferior. It wasn't second rate. He didn't just do it some haphazard way. To use it in today's vernacular, I was trying to think about it this way. Jesus, you ready for this? This sounds a little crude. Jesus was no dud. He was no dud. Have you ever, at 4th of July, gotten one of those, you know, cones or something, and you light it and you run for your life because you know that when it goes off, it could like hurt you? And what do? You light, you know, 9 of them work, and you light that 10th one and you stand back and it just glows, and what happens? You're looking at it. And what do? You come up to it slowly. You're a little bit concerned. What's going to happen? Is it going to go off in my face? And then you realize it's a dud. It didn't do what it was supposed to do. It looked like it was going to do something. It acted like it was going to do something. But in the end, in the final analysis, it never accomplished the purpose for which it was intended. Jesus, my friends, is no dud. He did everything the Father told him to do. He accomplished it all, and he did it perfectly. And that's the idea that we have here, the idea of perfection. But the second idea behind this verb accomplish is that of completion. Not only of perfection, but also of completion. The work of which Jesus speaks now, it is finished. It is fulfilled. Jesus would use a same form of this word when he said in John 19:30 from the cross, it is finished. Salvation has been won. It is over. Jesus has completed it, and Jesus is using that idea here. This word has the idea, why do we believe in faith alone and the work of Christ alone? Because Jesus says, there are no additions, there is nothing lacking, there's nothing left undone, unfulfilled, or incomplete. The intention here is to communicate that the work of Jesus was exhaustive, that the work of Jesus is faultless, that the work of Jesus was meticulously thorough. Jesus is saying that he himself, without the aid of any man and without any future need of any help from anyone, has fully accomplished the work that God sent him to do. We still haven't really considered or identified specifically the work, but let me say one more thing about this word accomplished, because it implies also perseverance and skill. Perseverance and skill, doesn't that define who Jesus is? Lived on this earth for some 30 years. He was mocked and ridiculed and scorned. People turned on him on an instant. had people, a great, pretty decent crowd following him in John chapter 6, and then he gives some tough teaching, and what happens? It says, many turned away. And here is Jesus persevering through all of that, and everything he did with skill. Even as a young child, remember when he was in the temple and confounding the religious leaders, as he said, I'm busy about my Father's business. Jesus was not somehow just meagerly skimping through, but with great effort and much skill, he glorified Father in the work that he alone finished. And so with these ideas in mind, we might translate this verse to say this. If you look at verse 4 as I say this, Jesus is saying, Father, I glorified you on the earth by means of perfecting and thoroughly completing by myself for your glory the work which you have given me to do. Hallelujah, what a Savior. No one else can say that. The reason why we need the life of Jesus given to us is because we can't say that. The best that we have, Isaiah 64:6, is what? Filthy rags. The best that Jesus has to offer is what? Total, complete righteousness. And you can't have it by yourself. You can't do it by yourself. You must plead and believe that Jesus will give that to you if you call upon his name. As we'll come to see, since the work Jesus refers to here is a matter of salvation, we can conclude that the teaching here is what the Reformers did call sola fide, faith alone in the work of Christ. Namely, that Jesus said he paid it all, Jesus said he did it all, Jesus said he completed it all and fulfilled it all, and that my salvation now is not a belief that if somehow I cooperate with God, if somehow I work together with what God has done for me, that somehow I can save myself. It is to come before God the Father and say, I trust in Jesus alone. I have nothing to offer you. I realize that. It is a recognition that of the sinfulness of sin. Because I have nothing, it makes me look to God and see Him in His holiness. It makes me come to Him in awe and to say, why would you save a wretch like me? And yet God says, if you believe that Jesus did it all for you, you will be saved. This, by the way, just on a side note, does not mean that we have no response or no obligation or no responsibility in this issue of faith. The Reformers had a saying that said, faith alone saves, but not the faith that is alone. That if you truly believe that Jesus accomplished salvation for you, the Scripture says that has a transforming effect upon your life. You should see something happen to you because of that. Saving faith sees that Jesus fully saves the incapable sinner, and that saving faith also transforms and empowers the believer to strive to live in obedience to Jesus as Lord. So if you say, I believe, the demons believe and tremble. They're not saved. Same word, they believe. What are they? They don't believe that he saved them. He doesn't believe that he, Jesus, transforms them. Are you seeing your faith transform you? Faith without works, James says, is dead. But let's consider this work. What is the work that Jesus speaks of? Notice that our text, Jesus says something that may not seem interesting to you at first, till I tell you it should be interesting. Jesus says that he has completed what? The work. Now what's interesting about that is throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus makes reference in John chapter 5, I believe verse 36, and in John chapter 4, that he had come to do the works of God. The works of God. If you examine the Gospels, you see Jesus making reference to the works, plural. And I believe that those are the signs. We call them the attesting miracles. He uses those when he heals somebody, or when something happens that he demonstrates his divinity. It's one of the works of God. And he's proving to those who see him that he is not only the Son of God who has come for salvation, but he is in fact God because he's doing the things that only God could do. But Jesus doesn't say works here. Jesus says the work, something specific, something singular. And I believe we see here the essence of Jesus' work as our high priest, as the one who has perfectly represented God to us, who has perfectly done everything necessary to present us, his people, before the Father, spotless and blameless. I believe that we see here that the work which Jesus speaks of is the work of salvation. Or in the words of Matthew 1:21, the work of saving his people from their sin. That was his name, Jesus. The words work spoken of by Jesus here in John 17:4 is, we might say, it's the work of redemption. You know what it means to redeem something. You got that coupon for that free ice cream from Brahms. What do? You frame it. You look at it. You go, it'd be nice to actually have an ice cream. No. You turn it into the person, and what do you get? Ice cream. What was that? Chocolate ice cream? Okay. You can be specific if you want. Or vanilla. Okay. It's redeeming the coupon. It says free ice cream, turn it in, and you get something back. Jesus performed the work of redemption. It's another way of saying salvation. But when Jesus redeemed us as our high priest, he not only offered the right sacrifice, he had, in the Old Testament, the coupon, if you want to put it that way, was a lamb, unblemished and spotless. And the lamb was slain and offered to God, and God said, I will temporarily withhold my wrath against your sin. Pretty good deal. But you ought to keep doing it. Jesus comes along as the priest, and he says, I'm going to offer to God a sacrifice. I'm going to buy my people back from their sin, but I'm not going to do it temporarily. I'm going to do it eternally. And therefore, it can't be some temporal blood of a lamb. It's going to be my blood. And Jesus, we see, offers not only the sacrifice, but he offers himself to buy back his people from sin. And he becomes then the sufficient payment for our sins. Jesus buys back with his blood, at the cost of his own perfect life, his people from sin. Or in the words of Titus 2:14, consider these words. Is there an action to saving faith? To redeem us from every lawless deed. Are you being redeemed from every lawless deed? How many of you have lawless deeds still chasing you around? He redeemed you from those. He wants you to move away from those because he's redeemed you. He bought you back from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a holy people, a righteous people, zealous, it says, for what? Good deeds. If you are saved, if you have this faith that Jesus alone did it all, it is a transforming faith that ought to be saying, making you say, I want less and less of sin in my life. I want more and more of the righteous acts of Christ to be manifest in my life. That's saving faith. The work that Jesus accomplished was on behalf of his people. Our text tells us it is a finished work because it was a once-for-all atonement. The work of Christ is found in his life of fulfilling the law of God. He did the Ten Commandments perfectly. He fulfilled the whole law perfectly. And James tells us if anyone stumbles at just one point in the law, he's guilty of breaking the entire law. How many of you have ever stolen anything? How many of you have ever told that's a good English word. How many of you have ever told a lie? How many of you have ever had an evil thought towards a neighbor, an ill intent? I mean, we all are guilty. So Christ fulfilled the law of God for us because we could not fulfill it ourselves. The work of Christ is one, we say, of propitiating, meaning satisfying God's wrath against sin, a wrath that is appeased, by the way, only by death. For the wages of sin is death. It was accomplished by his laying down his life for you, if you believe that. Taking upon himself, listen, all the wrath of God that each of us deserve by taking away all of our sins, nailing them to the cross. I heard a fantastic statement from Steve Lawson, one of the preachers, last week. He reminded us, and so I remind you of this truth. Let this sink deep into your heart, that every sin, every evil thought, every evil motive, every evil action that every person commits, think about everything that you have done that is evil, wrong, and sinful. Every evil act, every sin will be punished by God. It will be punished by God Almighty in one of two ways. You know what they are? Your sin, I hope this is true for you, but your sin will either be punished in Christ on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Either your sin is punished fully and entirely in Jesus Christ, or your sin will be punished by you in eternal hell. That's it. Which do you prefer? Which do you believe? Which has transformed your heart? The means by which Jesus glorified God is by fully, finally, and perfectly completing the work of redemption for all who would believe. Beloved, this is the work Jesus did as our high priest. As the author of Hebrews captures this for us in Hebrews chapter 10. No, I have to jump there, all right. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. I wish we could examine the idea of Jesus as our priest a little bit more, but here's what we read. It says, every high priest, every Old Testament priest that had ever served God, every priest stands daily and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's a problem. There better be somebody there that can always offer that sacrifice. But notice verse 12. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That's accomplished. Having accomplished the work. There it is. It's accomplished. But I love verse 14. Skip down to verse 14. For by one offering of himself, he has, what's the word there? Perfected. Do you know that that's the same exact word Jesus used in John 17, 4? Jesus says, having accomplished or having perfected the work that you've given me to do, and now the author of Hebrews says, by the one sacrifice that Jesus offered as our priest, he has not only accomplished the work and perfected the work that God had, but what was that work? Perfecting us. Perfecting for all time those who are sanctified. Do you know how you're getting into heaven? It's not by your good works. It's not by you primping and making yourself look good. It's by what Jesus does to you and for you. It's what Jesus has given to you, his righteousness. For by one offering is perfected, he has accomplished for all time those who are sanctified. And we find Jesus glorified God by serving the Father and serving his people as this priest. That was the means, the service which God glorified the Father. Let's move to the last point. You're going to eat a few minutes late, but bear with me. What's the motivation? What's the motivation Jesus had to glorify God? We've answered two questions. What was his mission? Glorify the Father. We answered the question, what was the means that he glorified the Father? He did it as our great high priest, serving God that way. Now we can ask the final question, why? What was Jesus' motivation for glorifying the Father? What would make a man? I didn't realize he's God, but he's also man. He had the same emotions and same things that we go through when we're asked to do things. What would make a man say, I'll go through all of this. I'll do all of this. What was his motivation? We read in the end of verse 4, let me just say again, Jesus said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished, look, the work which you, Father, have given me to do. Think about that phrase. Who gave him the work to do? God. Think the Father loved the Son? Think the Father wanted the best for his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you think the Father would do anything that would cause ultimate harm to his Son? That's a tough question, isn't it? Because he did something incredible on the cross. What was the motivation of Jesus to serve God the Father? Let me tell you, Jesus believed that the Father knew what he was doing. Do you ever doubt what God's doing? Never, right? Why, God? Jesus believed that the Father knew what he was doing and that the Father, listen, perfectly, you ready for this? Perfectly suited Jesus for the task. Jesus knew that the Father had given him everything he needed to accomplish the work of redemption for his people. Beloved, when we come to realize that we are left here on this earth as well to accomplish God's work, whatever that is for us individually, do you also believe that God has and will perfectly suit you for the task? Do you know what a crime it is, almost a blasphemy, to say somehow to God as a believer, I don't know that I can do this, God. The question should be, God, if this is what you've called me to, then let me experience the full power to accomplish this for your glory. I say to you that if we believe God has called us to a work and believe that God has perfectly suited us for the task, then isn't that your motivation to accomplish it? God the Father had called Jesus to be the Redeemer. God the Father called Jesus to be the Savior. God the Father called Jesus to be the great High Priest. And as one reads through the Scriptures, it is obvious, it is significant that we understand that Jesus lacked nothing. Nothing in order to fulfill completely and entirely to the glory of God the work that the Father had given him to do. We see it in passages like Psalm 40, verse 8, a passage which the author of Hebrews attributes to Jesus. When we read this statement, and think of it in the terms of Jesus speaking it, not David, it says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now think about that statement. If that's Jesus speaking, how can Jesus be delighted to be mocked or ridiculed and scorned and beaten and bloodied and crucified? How could he do it? Because he knew that this was the will of God for him. And because he knew that in obedience to that will, however horrific the temporal sufferings might be, he knew that such sufferings would bring, are you ready? Glory to God, but praise God, bring many sons to glory. We sang that in our song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. From Hebrews chapter 2, that the author of our salvation was perfected. He was accomplished in his sufferings on the cross, and in doing so, he brought many sons to glory. He's bringing us to glory. And so, the author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he what? Endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he despised the shame. The work that Jesus did was given to Jesus. It was granted to him by the Father. It is as if the Father was saying, Son, I will be glorified as you become the sin sacrifice for these people. This is the work that I have for you. Will you do it for my glory? And what did Jesus do? Kicked a rock, thought long and hard on it. What did he do? He said, Father, I will do it for your glory. And then we see him say, I glorified you on the earth. It is as if Jesus is saying, I am delighted to do your will. And so we see, beloved, that God is glorified in the service of Jesus Christ, who served God and us as our priest, by which he alone has fully accomplished the work of salvation for all who believe. Do you believe this? That's sola fide. That's faith alone. And by way of quick application, let me ask those of you here who profess to know and love Jesus a couple of questions. Jot these down and consider them carefully throughout the rest of this day. You ready for this? Is your primary mission the same mission as of Jesus Christ? Now, don't just sit there and tell me, well, I know what that mission is. I know that I'm supposed to glorify God. That's not what I asked you. Is it your mission? What are the evidences that that is your primary desire and goal? But is that your mission? Beloved, it's not to be just a goal. This isn't some New Year's resolution. It's not a wish. It is your goal, but it's not some wish or vague hope. It is to be a deliberate intention to be able to say, when you stand before God, are you ready for this? I glorified you on the earth. Would you like to be able to say that? I glorified you, Father, on the earth. What areas of your life need to be confessed as not bringing glory to Him? And beloved, do you know that the Father has given you a means by which to glorify Him? He has given you a means. Each one of us, if we are in Christ, have a means to glorify Him. We all share some broad and common means. Acts 1:8 tells us every believer is to be a witness, a testifier, a proclaimer of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. Are you doing that work? Every believer is called to the task of living increasingly obedient and holy lives, not seeking to live for self, but to live according to God. But I'd also ask you to consider some specific work that God has called you to. You know, He has gifted every believer, the Scripture says, every one of you who says, I know and love Jesus Christ, has at least one gift that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says is for the common good of the body. And so if you are truly in Christ, there should be a desire to be one of the means by which you serve God, to say, God, what is my gift and how might I use it to help the body, to help my brothers and sisters at Hope Community Bible Church to draw closer to you? What is that gift? Are you using that? You know, it's easy for me as the preacher. I get to stand up here and say, I'm trying to use my gift to the glory of God. I know what that gift is. But what is your gift? What is your work by which you may benefit the people of God? I pray that you might identify those things. And finally, I would ask you, are you properly motivated to carry out whatever work God has given you, knowing that if God has given it to you, you have everything necessary to carry out the task? Beloved, if you don't believe that, you won't do it. If you're not doing something right now, if you're not working and laboring for God, it's because you somehow are deficient in understanding that if you are in Christ, you have everything you need. I love it. Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, says it this way. He says, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You know what that tells us? God's work done God's way will never lack God's provision. God's work done God's way will never lack God's provision. 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3 tells us that essentially the same thing. It says, we should have some verses up there, but 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3 says that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us just about everything necessary. Everything necessary. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by what? His own glory. For His own glory. To His own glory and excellence. Beloved, that's what we need to strive after. We have in Christ the picture of one who has the mission to glorify God, the means to glorify God, and He has the motivation to glorify God. And if He is your example, would you today confess and make afresh and anew your desire to share that mission, to find that means, and to rejoice in that motivation? We're going to close with a word of prayer, and I'm going to invite the elders to come forward, and we'll have our time of the Lord's Supper, but just an opportunity to confess those areas where your mission has not been, the mission to glorify God has not been your primary mission. And to confess that maybe you haven't been seeking or using the means that God has given you to glorify Him. And to ask and say, Lord, am I motivated by what I can do, what I can accomplish, what others can do for me, or am I motivated by the fact that You have called me to these certain tasks? So let us close with a word of prayer, and then the elders, we will begin, just beginning, we will share the elements and ask you to hold them, praying together and partaking of them together. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the time of considering these thoughts from Your Word. We ask now that we would continue to reflect upon the great work of Jesus Christ, asking ourselves, Lord, do we hold these truths to be true to the extent that they are transforming our lives, causing us to want to know You more, causing us to live more godly, holy lives? We pray, Lord, that such things would be the subject not only that rolls through our minds, but the subject of our conversations, that we might encourage one another to walk in a manner more worthy of the calling that you have given to us. And now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon our time of celebrating the work of Jesus Christ. As we partake of the bread and partake of the cup, may we be reminded that these elements picture for us, they show for us that Jesus did it all. We can't add anything to this communion table. There's no other elements we can bring in except simply believe that the broken body of Christ and the blood that he spilled is more than sufficient to make the sinner righteous, to make the sinner one who passes from death to life, that gives the sinner the hope of eternal life, that gives the sinner the assurance that he has been made righteous because of Christ. And so, Father, help us to dwell on these thoughts, all to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.